Brothers and sisters, we're ready for our third class. Our speaker is Brother Roger Lewis. The theme for Brother Lewis's classes this week is The Sign of the Prophet Jonah. Today's class title is The Fish. Brother Roger.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. And another fine and sunny day it is, too, in the heart of America. So this morning, we take up again the study on the prophet Jonah, and you'll remember yesterday that we finished in the 16th verse of Jonah chapter 1 with that miraculous and somewhat marvellous conversion of the sailors. And of course, perhaps one of the great paradoxes of Jonah chapter 1 and verse 16 is that Jonah, in seeking to offer his life for the good of his nation, ends up converting Gentiles, even when he decided to try and run away from God, as our Sunday school lesson used to tell us. And so now, in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 17, the record says, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah." And interestingly enough, by the way, in both the Hebrew, in both the Hebrew scroll and the Septuagint translation, verse 17 is actually treated as verse 1 of the next chapter. And that makes a lot of sense, really, doesn't it? That verse 16 ends up with the conversion of the sailors, and now the story opens the next chapter with verse 17, with the focus now coming back onto what had happened to Jonah himself after being cast overboard, as chapter 1 verse 15 had mentioned to us. And of course, the great fish that had been prepared by God was the miraculous intervention of the Almighty in this particular story. By the way, as a matter of interest, you may know that there is no species of whale or shark that swims in the Mediterranean that's large enough to have swallowed a man. But there are other citizens of the deep in other places which well could have done so. So whether the miracle of God was that he brought from another place such an animal of the deep to swallow up Jonah in the Mediterranean, or that he brought forth an animal especially prepared for the purpose, we know not, simply that this was the intervention of God, exactly as Jonah 1 verse 17 rather elegantly puts it. Now, God had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And of course, it's this literal episode in the life of Jonah that will become the basis of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 12 later on, won't it? "As Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, even so the Son of Man." And of course, the application that Christ will make to this particular matter is based on the literalness of the miracle that occurred in the days of Jonah. This wasn't a figurative thing in Jonah's day. The figurative must be born out of the literal. And what a thing of encouragement, by the way, for our Lord Jesus Christ to think of Jonah, and not only that he was incarcerated for 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, but that he came forth again out of that place. It's a marvelous comfort to the Lord in the sign of the prophet Jonah. And so the record says, Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And chapter 2 verse 1 says, "Then Jonah prayed unto Yahweh his God out of the fish's belly." And although there are different views on the prayer of Jonah chapter 2, my own personal view is that we should read it exactly as the text says, is that the prayer of Jonah 2 is very much the prayer that Jonah actually offered in the fish itself, and that it was offered at the end of the 3 days and the three nights. In other words, Jonah had been unconscious. I personally don't think he died, brothers and sisters. I think he was unconscious in the belly of the fish. But he was as good as dead. Any man who's gone into the waters and disappeared down below for 3 days and three nights is as good as dead, as far as the world is concerned. And we're expressly told in chapter 2, verse 1, that when it says, "Then Jonah prayed," that this must have been at the conclusion of that period. There was a revival of the prophet who now finds himself inside the belly of the fish. And of course, you might imagine, well, what a horrifying experience. And perhaps so it was. But remember, brothers and sisters, being in the fish's belly was the answer to Jonah's prayer. Because what we'll find in Jonah chapter 2 is that the thing that terrified Jonah most of all was the thought of drowning. And when he revives and awakes in the fish, he realizes that this has been, in fact, the very source of his deliverance from that which he feared the most of all. And so he says, verse 2, he said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto Yahweh, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. And this verse, verse 2, is like a summary of his experience in general terms. He recalls his initial cry of anguish to God. And Jonah was going to be brought by God in this chapter to acknowledge his sovereign majesty and his sovereign care as he cries to God in the terror of his circumstances, and God indeed was going to hear his voice. And he's going to celebrate that in this particular psalm. In fact, he says, out of the belly of hell cried I. Now, by the way, the word belly in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 2 is not the same as the word translated the fish's belly in verse 1. It's a different word in verse 2. And I think it has reference, in fact, to the ocean itself as a watery grave. In fact, the word belly in verse 2 actually means the womb of the water. He'd come into the water and it closed about him as if he was in the belly of Sheol. Now, by the way, it's quite a remarkable verse when you think about it, isn't it? Because the churches teach that hell is a place of fiery torment. And Jonah says, not so. Jonah's experience in Jonah 2 and verse 2 is that hell was a place, firstly, that was extremely cold, and secondly, exceedingly wet. It wasn't the common church view of hell at all in terms of Jonah's experience. But what's interesting is that the very language of Jonah chapter 2 and verse 2, in fact, comes from the 18th Psalm. Now, if you come back to Psalm 18, hold your hand in Jonah chapter 2. And by the way, you need practice at this because we're going to do this several times in the course of this particular study. So when he says that he was afflicted and in the belly of hell and cries to God and God hears him as the floods compass him about, as he goes on to say, the very language of Jonah's prayer is found in the terms of Psalm 18. Firstly, in Psalm 18, verses 4 to 6, the sorrows of death compassed me and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress I called upon Yahweh and cried unto my God. And he heard my voice out of his temple. And my cry came before him, even into his ears. And Almighty God responded, as verse 16 says, he sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. And what Psalm 18 is about, brothers and sisters, is it is a celebration of God's astounding care for his servants who cry unto him in time of crisis. God's astounding care for his servants who cry unto him in time of crisis. And this is the psalm that first comes into the mind of Jonah as he sinks into the womb of the water, as Jonah chapter 2 and verse 2 tells us. He thought of a psalm, brothers and sisters, in his hour of need. And indeed, the spirit of the psalm was right, because God was completely aware of Jonah's affliction. And he would respond once Jonah had learned certain vital lessons that shall be revealed by and by as our story unfolds. So Jonah chapter 2 and verse 3 says, for thou hadst cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Thou hast cast me into the deep, says Jonah, into the midst of the seas. And by the way, the word midst there in verse 3 is the Hebrew word levav. Now, the word levav is the word for heart. So literally what he says is, thou hast cast me into the heart of the seas. And that's interesting because, do you know, brothers and sisters, I think that's the very expression that our Lord probably alludes to in Matthew chapter 12, which we won't turn up, but in Matthew 12, in verse 40, in the Lord's account of this episode, of course, he says, as Jonas was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, even so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth, says Christ. Thou hast cast me into the heart of the seas, says Jonah. Even so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth, says the Lord. And verse 3 goes on to say that as he had been cast into the heart of the seas, the floods compassed him about. And interestingly enough, the word floods in verse 3 is the word normally translated a river or a stream, the great Nahar Euphrates. But here it's the Nahar in the middle of the ocean. So what would you call a river in the middle of an ocean, brothers and sisters? The answer is you'd use the term currents, wouldn't you? The currents. And that's exactly how the New International Version translates it. The currents swirled about me. Or the NASB, which says the current engulfed me. And I think what Jonah is saying in verse 3 is he was cast into the midst of the seas. He felt the pull and the power of the water gripping him and pulling him down into the depths. He recalls sinking beneath the surface of the sea as the raging sea came over the top of him. As it says at the end of the verse, all thy billows and thy waves passed over me. They were over him because he was slipping under the water. And by the way, that's Psalm 42. So hold your hand in Jonah and come to the 42nd Psalm. And again, notice how appropriate the language is to Jonah's feelings of distress at this time. In Psalm 42, the psalmist says, verse 4, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy days. Jonah remembered his wonderful days in the temple of joy and praise to the Father. All that he might be back in the temple now, that temple that he had deserted, brothers and sisters, when he left the presence of God in chapter 1. If only Jonah could be back there. But it's too late. Verse 5, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Verse 7, deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy water spouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me, says the psalmist. And that's the very phrase that Jonah quotes, you see, in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 3. All thy waves and billows have gone over me. Oh yes, brothers and sisters, he felt the distress of this calamity. And in fact, there's another psalm there, because if you hold your hands in Jonah, just in case you'd gone back to Jonah chapter 2, do hold it, but come to Psalm 88, because look at the language of the 88th psalm and see that Jonah's mind is not in this place also. Because all the language, all the words that Jonah uses are taken from this psalm as well. The fact that he'd been cast into the deep, the fact that the waves had passed over him, the fact that he'd been compassed about. It's all here in the 88th Psalm, you see. Verse 6, thou hast laid me in the lowest pit in darkness, in the deeps. Verse 7, thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. Verse 16, thy fierce wrath goeth over me. Thy terrors have cut me off. They came round about me daily, verse 17, like water. They compassed me about. And the deeps of verse 6 and the waves of verse 7 and that going over him in verse 16 and compassing him about, verse 17, is all language that now turns up, woven into the prayer of Jonah in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 3. Oh, yes, he's quoting from this psalm as well at the moment of his crisis. He felt the breakers that fell upon him and submerged him, leading him to inevitable death. And yet in the midst of all that, Jonah chapter 2 and verse 4 says, then I said, I am cast out of thy sight. And Jonah felt, you see, that he'd been not only rejected by God, but justly so, that this was a retribution that he deserved. I've been expelled from thy sight, says the NASB. I've been banished, says the NIV. And so might he have been. He who had chosen to flee from the presence of God now finds that God has banished him from his very presence indeed. He believed that he had been forsaken because of his disobedience. And yet the prayer of Jonah, chapter 2 and verse 4, is that although he felt that God had perhaps abandoned him, he resolved to turn towards him and to offer his desperate prayer in time of need. And even though he was in the water, brothers and sisters, being pulled down by the current, he says, I will look again toward thy holy temple. Now, of course, that's what the Jews did, didn't they? Wherever they prayed, they turned towards Jerusalem. Why did they do that, by the way? Why did they turn to Jerusalem for their prayers? Well, the answer's in the 1st of Kings chapter 8, in the prayer of Solomon at the dedication of the temple. And just see how appropriate this thought is to the distress and the calamity of Jonah at this moment of time, when he says in the book of Jonah, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple, he says. Now, in the 1st of Kings, chapter 8, Solomon says this in his dedicatory prayer, verse 28. Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Yahweh my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today, that thine eyes may be open toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel when they shall pray toward this place, and hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place. And when thou hearest, forgive, says Solomon. Oh, can you imagine Jonah feeling that? As even in the depths of the water, he struggled to turn to Jerusalem, wherever that might be, in the hope, in the prayer that God would not only hear him, but forgive him in his hour of desperate need. Oh, Jonah, how he wished to be back at the temple of God, brothers and sisters, that he might seek the favor of his father. He never should have left the temple, should he? He never should have walked away from God's presence. And neither should we. It's never a good idea. And Jonah chapter 2 and verse 5 says, the waters compassed me about even to the soul. The depth closed round about me. The weeds were wrapped around my head. And that word compassed about, by the way, turns up in Psalm 40, verses 11 to 13, another messianic psalm. The troubles that compassed the servant of God about. And what verse 5 is telling us is that as Jonah sank, he felt the waters enclosing him so that his life was in danger. So much so that he says, the depth closed round about me. And by the way, I think that's Psalm 69. So come and have a look at the 69th Psalm. So not only Psalm 40, which we didn't turn up, but Psalm 69 as well, which appears to be one of the Psalms that he alludes to at this moment of time. The waters compassed me about to my soul, the depth closed round about me, he says. And Psalm 69 says in verses 1 to 3, save me, O God, for the waters are come into my soul. The waters compass me about even to my soul, says Jonah. And the psalmist says, save me, O God, for the waters are come into my soul. I sink in deep mire where there's no standing. I'm come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. And again, the prayer and the cry of the psalmist comes into the mind of Jonah on this occasion as the depths closed around him. All he felt governed. He felt he was in the grip of death, surrounded, engulfed, imprisoned by the water itself, which was relentlessly crushing the very life out of him as he plunged deeper into the abyss of the sea, lower deeper, until finally the light receded and the inky blackness of the water's depths closed about him so completely, verse 5, that the record tells us, the weeds were wrapped about my head. And the weeds, of course, grew at the ocean floor, brothers and sisters. He's right at the bottom. He's sunk to the very bottom. And the weeds are wrapped around his head like some ghostly burial napkin from which he might never escape. As verse 6 says, I went to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. And of course, that's interesting because Job 17 and verse 16 talks about the bars of the pit. And Isaiah 38 verse 10 talks about the gates of the grave. And what he means when he talks about this, right down at the roots of the mountains, at the very bottom of the ocean, you see, the Jew believed that Sheol was like a prison house. And the Jewish belief concerning Sheol was that into the dungeon of Sheol, a condemned person passed, and the enormous gate of Sheol clanged shut behind them, and the bolts were bolted in place. And when a man or a woman went into Sheol, brothers and sisters, and the bolts were bolted and the bars were barred, you never, ever escaped out of that place ever again. You were gone for good when you went into the dungeon of Sheol. And Jonah really believed, as he sank to the very bottom, that that's where he was. He saw himself as being irresistibly drawn into Sheol itself and locked away forever. I think that absolutely terrified him. And yet the record says, verse 6, yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Yahweh my God. And of course that's an allusion to a psalm, isn't it? Because if you hold your hands in Jonah chapter 2 and come back to the Psalms, isn't that Psalm 16, that famous psalm concerning the servant of God? Because in Psalm 16 it's going to say this, instead of being locked in Sheol, thou hast brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God, says Jonah. And that's the 16th Psalm, verse 8, which says, I have set Yahweh always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast brought up my life from corruption, says Jonah. And now look at verse 11 of Psalm 16. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And it was the yearning desire of Jonah that he might be able to get back to the presence of God, to stand before him again as God's man and God's prophet, and to know the fullness of life and joy and pleasure that only can be found in the presence of God. Oh yes, brothers and sisters, he wanted to be back there so desperately, back in the temple. And I think Jonah chapter 2 and verse 7 tells us that, in fact, that's probably the very moment that God acted. Because you see what it says, verse 7. Jonah 2 verse 7 goes on to say this. He says, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came unto thee into thy holy habitation. When my soul fainted within me. He's about to slip into the article of unconsciousness. And the marvelous thing about verse 7, brothers and sisters, is that Jonah's last conscious thought was of God as he desperately sought his help in prayer. Now, would that be your thought or my thought, do you think, at that moment of time? But you see, the spiritual training of a lifetime in Jonah's case made him turn desperately to God. Even at this final moment of consciousness, my prayer came in unto thee, into thy holy temple. Which, by the way, is Psalm 18, verse 6 again. I cried unto the Lord, and my cry came into his holy temple, it says. Psalm 18, verse 6. He couldn't get away from the temple, brothers and sisters. The temple is where Jonah's heart and mind is, where the presence of God is, how desperately he needed that in his life at this moment of time. And as he slips into unconsciousness, he offers this last faint, desperate prayer to Almighty God as he remembers him. And I think that's probably when the fish swallowed him up. See, God had everything under control all along, didn't he? And just as Jonah begins to black out, the fish arrived at precisely the right moment and swallowed him up. Marvelous the ways of God, brothers and sisters. The fish appeared out of the murky darkness and consumed the prophet. Not for his death, but for his life's sake. And now verse 8 says, and here's the confession, the personal confession of Jonah. They that observe lying vanity, says the prophet. Because remember, he's offering this prayer now, brothers and sisters, once he's revived, after the 3 days, after the 3 nights. This is Jonah's thinking now afterwards. He says, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. And you see, he had observed lying vanities by fleeing from God and entering into a ship and paying the fare and looking to the Gentiles to sail him westwards for 40 days as long as he could. They were all worthless idols. And even Jonah's own attitude of prejudice against the Gentiles was a worthless idol that Jonah had turned to. Because you see, an idol, as we know, is any object of our admiration or dependence which replaces our love for God and our dependence upon him. And Jonah had to realize that there were lying vanities and worthless idols, even in his own life, that he needed to abandon. Now, it's interesting that those words, lying vanities, and the word mercy, well, they're an allusion to a psalm. Because if you hold your hands in Jonah chapter 2, that's Psalm 31. And if you come back to Psalm 31, we'll find that this is clearly where the mind of Jonah is on this occasion, we believe. Because Psalm 31 says this in verse 6. Verse 6. I have hated them that regarded lying vanities, but I trust in Yahweh. I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy, for thou hast considered my trouble. Thou hast known my soul in adversities. Thou hast not shut me up. Have mercy upon me, verse 9, O Lord, for I am in trouble. And so in the context of what Psalm 31 says, the mercy that Jonah is talking about, when Jonah says they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, the mercy that Jonah has in mind is the mercy of God to deliver, the mercy of God to save, the mercy of God to intervene. It's the mercy of God that we relinquish when we rely on lying vanities and worthless idols. And that, by the way, is how the NIV translates Jonah chapter 2 and verse 8. The NIV says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. And that's true of all of our lives, brothers and sisters. If we hang on to idols that we think might deliver us out of the calamities of life, what we're really doing is forsaking the mercy of God that could save us. And Jonah really here, I think, confesses in this. See, he's not thinking about anyone else, is he? There'd be no opportunity, no possibility that Jonah would be thinking of anyone else in Jonah 2, verse 7, apart from himself at this moment of time. This is his personal confession that he is not worthy of the divine forgiveness. But the marvelous thing about Jonah chapter 2 is this, brothers and sisters, is this man unworthy of the mercy of God? God was going to prepare his man, his prophet, for a mission of mercy to others by a wonderful experience of that saving mercy in his own life first. It's just marvelous what God does. So he says, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles and you're going to preach my mercy to them. And so that you might know, Jonah, what that really means, I will bring you to the point of death. And when you do not deserve my mercy, I will give it to you. And then you will go and preach the mercy that you understand for the first time in his life. And that's true of all of us, brothers and sisters. The gospel and the truth is all about experiential knowledge, not theoretical. The atonement, as our brother has said, is really only understood when it's practiced in our hearts and lives, not discussed as a theoretical doctrine. Jonah would preach mercy now that he understood the reality of mercy in his own life. And verse 9 says of Jonah 2, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Now, by the way, I think that's another psalm, because if you come back to Psalm 116, that's the spirit of the psalmist again, the very language of the psalmist. So in Psalm 116, we're told this. Psalm 116, and perhaps reading from verse 14. I will pay my vows unto Yahweh now in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of Yahweh is the death of his saints. O Yahweh, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of Yahweh. I will pay my vows unto Yahweh now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of Yahweh's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem. And the promise of the psalmist was that those vows of dedication and of thanksgiving would be given by him back in the temple. And I think that's why Jonah is alluding to that psalm. This was his vow. This was his promise. Now, by the way, what do you think he vowed? When he says in Jonah 2 verse 9, I will pay that which I have vowed, what do you think Jonah had vowed? Well, I think, brothers and sisters, what he'd vowed is that he would fulfill God's commission. If you will but save me, if you will but deliver me, then I'll go. I'll go to the Ninevites and I'll fulfill my commission. If Almighty God, you will but deliver me out of this calamity, I will pay that I have vowed, he says, I will sacrifice unto thee. And in fact, at the end of verse 9, he says this. And the reason why we think that that's quite possibly what he vowed is because of how the prayer of Jonah finishes. Because he ends in verse 9 by saying, salvation is of the Lord. Now, by the way, that's an allusion to another psalm that we won't turn up, but that's Psalm 3, verse 8. Salvation belongeth unto God. Salvation doesn't just come from God. Salvation belongs to God. And Jonah's final declaration is that salvation not only has been extended to him by God, but that salvation belongs to God. It's of God. And here's the great truth of that, brothers and sisters. And perhaps Jonah is just now beginning to realize the truth of this. If salvation belongs to God, then it is his sovereign prerogative to dispense that salvation to whomsoever he will, whether Jew or Gentile. And Jonah perhaps for the first time has understood that salvation that God has graciously and mercifully extended to him belongs to God, who therefore can give it to whomsoever he would like to give it, including the Gentiles, if they will respond to him, and that it wasn't he, the prophet's decision, to decide whether it should go or no to the Gentiles. And isn't it interesting, brothers and sisters, that Jonah chapter 2 says this, verse 9, I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the record says, as soon as God heard that, verse 10, and Yahweh spake unto the fish, and vomited Jonah upon the dry land, almost as if God was waiting for that, you see, waiting for the prophet to come to that understanding that salvation belongs to God, and he decides who shall be saved, and not we, not I. And as soon as God heard that confession from Jonah, and his understanding of that expansive principle of God's salvation, God spoke to the fish, and Jonah's terror in the deep was about to be ended. And the very wording, I think, of verse 10 suggests that God's action was in response to that declaration of praise and that marvelous prayer offered out of the belly of the fish. And the fish opened its mouth to discharge an already revived and typically resurrected Jonah, that he might stand upon the dry and feel the breath of fresh air again. So what's our lesson then, do you think, brothers and sisters, from the story of Jonah chapter 2, from both the prophet and from his God? Well, I think the lesson that has impressed me the most out of Jonah chapter 2, out of the prophet's own life, is his ability to recall Scripture. Do you know that this psalm only takes 8 verses? And yet in 8 verses, there are approximately 20 references to Scripture. 20, brothers and sisters. 20 allusions to Scripture. And not only allusions to Scripture, but in particular to the Psalms, which was the language of temple worship. Jonah knew and loved the book of the temple. And he loved the words of the psalmist. In fact, he felt an affinity with the man or the men of the psalms. In fact, isn't it remarkable, brothers and sisters, how many psalms there are, how many messianic psalms that talk about a drowning man? Jonah gathered them all up in his prayer in Jonah chapter 2. But the question is, how can a dying man on the verge of unconsciousness open his mouth and have scripture after scripture pouring out of his mouth? Well, he could, brothers and sisters, because they were in his heart and they were in his mind. And I think there's only one reason why they were there, is because he'd learned them. He'd learned them by memorization. And by the way, that's one of the key reasons why Christadelphians in their Sunday school classes have taken their children through the instructor, that they might learn by memory the doctrines of the truth. Don't ever underestimate the power of that. And you see, I think one of the marvelous things about Jonah in his hour and in his time of crisis here, as he offers this prayer to God, is that even in his greatest calamity, he thought in scriptural terms and he spoke in scriptural language. I think that's a lovely thought. We live in a world full of strange words, some of them clever, some of them interesting, some of them ugly, some of them banal, some of them crude. But as Christadelphians, our language should show the terminology of Scripture. That's our language, brothers and sisters. We don't speak American or New Zealand or English. By the way, they are sort of different, aren't they? Those three. We all speak the language of the Bible. That's the language we know. That should be the language we love. And we should be able to recall scriptural ideas and scriptural phrases. And let me say something else in that regard, and you'll know what I mean. There's a balance here. There's no vital, personal, mental recall to your mind out of a computer. Now we use our books and we use our computers. We store things. But it's in here we've got to store what we call upon in our time of crisis. When we're in a moment of weakness, in a moment of desperate calamity, you can't tap on your computer. It's what's in here, in the computer of our mind, where the words and the thoughts and the feelings of Scripture have got to be stored. And I think a marvellous way of doing that is to memorise things. Do you know, there used to be a man in London, brothers and sisters, who had a one-man concert in London. And well, it was a performance, really. He stood up and he recited the Gospel of Mark. And people would cry with tears because of the passion with which he recited that gospel. But the interesting thing is he did it from memory. Recited the entire gospel from memory. Now that man did it for a job, but this is our life. The Bible is our life. Why can't we remember it? Well, we can if we practice memorization. Jonah did, and when Jonah sinks into the depths of the ocean, pouring out of his heart and soul and mind, comes scripture after scripture and phrase after phrase, which was all offered up before the deity as a fragrant odour. Oh, I think that's a marvellous thing to emulate, the power of recalling scripture. Let's start memorising Bible passages in the good old-fashioned way, brothers and sisters. It's up here that we need to have it, wherever else we might store it. And the second lesson concerning God himself, which clearly is the lesson of God's sovereign majesty in this particular chapter, is the Spirit of God's sovereign care. Is it not? God's sovereign care. Do you remember how Matthew chapter 10 tells us that not a sparrow falls to the air that God doesn't know about? Even the very hairs of your head are numbered. Isn't it the 1st of Peter chapter 5, verse 7, that says, casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. And God's sovereign care is always extended out in an overshadowing arch upon his people. But the special care of God is not for the purpose of simply benefiting the recipient. It's for the object of advancing his purpose. And Jonah was delivered not merely that Jonah could be delivered, but so that God's purpose in and with and through Jonah might be accomplished and advanced. And in this chapter, we see the sovereign care of God, do we not? From beginning to end, because how does this whole story open? Jonah 1 verse 17 says, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. At the start of the story, God's care is there. And at the end of the story, chapter 2, verse 10 says, and Yahweh spake unto the fish, and it vomited Jonah up upon the dry land. From beginning to end, the sovereign care of God for Jonah would be seen in all this story. And you know what I think's absolutely marvelous about this story, brothers and sisters, of this chapter, and that's this. That a man sank to the bottom of the ocean. His life's force ebbed out of him. He felt unconsciousness coming upon him. The weeds wrapped about his head. He was almost gone. And at the last moment that he could remember of existence, there was a whispered prayer muttered in the very depths of the sea amidst a cloud of bubbles from the cold lips of a dying man. And yet that faint cry at the bottom of the ocean was heard in the very ears of Yahweh, in the heights of heaven, and provoked an immediate and instant response. Oh, brothers and sisters, we're never too far away from God to pray to him that he cannot hear us. And Jonah, at the very point of slipping into the final article, almost of death itself, experienced firsthand in his life the knowledge of the God who cares. How marvelous, brothers and sisters, that we might learn the spirit of the prophet and come thankfully to that same God in our own time of need.